our time together again this evening. It's been a lot of fun. I'm about to get addicted to all of you, and so that's nice. Enjoy always being with you. So tonight we're going to transition from last couple of weeks that we've talked about learning good observation skills, how to see things in the text, being persistent in our seeing things in the text, to now talking about what we need to see. And the first thing I want to talk about with you tonight is how to see structure in a text. This is something that I think probably Christians have spent maybe the least amount of time in. It may seem to them a little bit scary or something like that. But the key to this is that we want to not just see what the Bible says, we want to see how the Bible says it. How does it go about presenting the truths that are there? And I would suggest to you, for example, in Matthew chapter 1, now this is the chapter 1, the first 17 verses, this is the text that you never read when you start your reading through the New Testament, right? We just kind of look at that and go, yeah, okay, let's go on to verse 18 and read Matthew. This genealogy here, though, is interesting, and everybody would agree, what's the genealogy? Why is it there? Well, we'd say, well, you know, you've got to show the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah and that he came from the right lineage and all of those things. But it's not just that. It's how God went about revealing this that is really important. For one thing, most of us know that Matthew divided the genealogy up into 14 generations, 14 generations, and 14 generations. And of course, that's just not true. There were a lot more generations. They even count David twice in order to make it 14, 14, and 14. What Matthew is doing, he's taking three major periods of Israel's history and showing how this transition from one period to another, and eventually indicating how deep Israel got into sin, and yet in spite of that, God's still doing his will to send a Savior and bring people back to him. And so there's just, in the genealogy alone, there's an underlying reminder of the sins of the nation and of course the mercy that God had shown to the nation. So there's that part of it, and that is of course significant. But then it's really interesting to look at the genealogy and see in the genealogy women in a Jewish genealogy. I've read that a favorite prayer of a Jewish man would be, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not a Gentile, a Samaritan, or a woman. They didn't really think real highly a lot of times of women, and yet the gospel writers do quite a bit in highlighting the beauty of what women did. And here is Jesus placing women in the genealogy. And this is where it gets really interesting. Sarah's not there. Rebecca's not there. Leah or Rachel aren't in the genealogy. There's different women. Somebody tell me who's the first woman is that's listed in this genealogy? Yeah, Tamar. She was a fine lady, right? Yeah, Tamar, of course, she was a finer lady than Judah was, but Tamar was the one who married the first two of Judah's sons, and God struck them both dead, and then Judah didn't want to give his third son, figured she is a black widow, and so she went and pretended to be a prostitute and got pregnant by her own father-in-law. And Jesus goes, yeah, that's a good one. Let's put her in the genealogy. Anybody want to put her in the genealogy if it was your genealogy? Probably skip over that one, not put that one in there. Who's the second woman in the genealogy? Who is it? Rahab. Rahab the harlot. Exactly. Wow. Put Rahab in the genealogy? Wow. That's really something. And yet she, as we would see in the genealogy, ends up marrying an Israelite man, and Jesus comes. from that lineage. Who's the third woman in the genealogy? Ruth. Well, now, what was the nationality of Ruth? This is a Moabite. And the Moabites came from... from what? Now, not Moab. No, don't do that. They did come from Moab, but who did Moab? Who was Moab's dad? Moabites and Ammonites came from... Can't get to heaven if you don't know this. Lot's wife. That's right. The wonderful time when they escaped Sodom and Gomorrah, went up in the hills, and the two daughters decided to get Lot drunk and sleep with him one night after another, and they both had kids by it. And she's in the genealogy. We're not getting any better. And by the way, these are all Gentiles in the genealogy. And then the final woman in the genealogy is who? Bathsheba. Doesn't mention her name. Just says, wife of Uriah. She's in the genealogy. Wow. Married to a Hittite. You think, this is what you put in the genealogy. Can anybody think of why Jesus would put these individuals and God overall plan the coming of the Messiah through individuals like this? What message would we get from that? Yeah, God is looking for everybody. That's right. He's looking for everybody. And there wouldn't be anybody who could say, well, you know, I don't deserve to be the Messiah. Yeah, if anybody doesn't have a booklet, raise your hand. Wayne will get you one there. One over here. At any rate, yeah, very, very important to see. There's messages. So I'm just still using that as an illustration of, a lot of times there's scriptures that we just skip over and think, well, they're not that important, when in actuality, there's a message given in how this was revealed, not just what was revealed. Consider something else. What would you say is the key word that's used the most in these first 17 verses? Begat. That's right. Unless they've used in the old King James Version. Begat. Interesting enough, there's 39 begats. 39 begats in these 17 verses, and yet conspicuously absent is a begat between Joseph and Mary. So it's just right on down the line. One begat another all the way down, and then no begat between Joseph and Mary, because Matthew wants, of course, to emphasize that Joseph had nothing to do then with the birth of Jesus, and he is truly born of a virgin. Anyway, you again see that picture all the way through. So our premise tonight is to understand that when I'm studying a text, I'm not just trying to find out what God said. I want to pay attention to how he said it, because in many cases, at least 50% of the message comes out of how he said it, not just what he actually said. And so I want to give you a lot of illustrations of that tonight so that we can look at this. And this is illustrated, you know, when Paul mentions inspiration in 1 Corinthians 2:13, he says, we are revealing this not in words taught by human wisdom, but we're revealing this in words taught by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has artistically put this together, and according to Hebrews 4:12, he's done so to penetrate the thoughts and intents of our heart. We mentioned a couple weeks ago, this is not about, and it is not an encyclopedia to give us the answers to questions. This is a message from the heart of God to penetrate our hearts, to draw us to him, to cause us to desire him more than anything else in our lives. And so if our Bible study has been so that we are just looking for answers, you're going to end up with just simply, well, I know the right doctrines, but you're not going to have a passion for who God is, a desire for who God is. You're not going to get excited about really knowing him and having a deep and desirous relationship for Him. Remember, we are the bride of Christ. In Ephesians 5, when he gives all those rules for wives and husbands and all of that, Paul gets to the end of it and he says, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your relationship to Jesus Christ, and you are the bride and he's the bridegroom, and that's what I'm talking about. And you need to have that kind of love relationship with God that grows and grows and grows to the point that you're excited about walking down the aisle with Jesus to become his bride throughout eternity. And to just look at religion any other way is going to miss everything God is trying to do. That's what the Pharisees did. Pharisees thought they knew answers, but Jesus kept saying, but you don't know me. And your love of God is not even in you, John 5 and verse 39 through 43. You don't even have the love of God in you. How could you tell a scribe and a Pharisee who'd been studying the Bible all their life that they don't have the love of God in you? That's smacking you in the jaw. That's what that is. That is strong words. And I can just imagine those Jews looking at them going, man, we know the Bible backwards and forwards. What are you talking about? How could we not have the love of God? Because all you care about is this rule and that rule and this rule and that rule. And don't ever get me wrong. The rules are important. But the rules mean nothing unless you have love for Him. And you know Him. They mean nothing unless we know Him. And that's what we want to see tonight, to see how that fits together. So, I want you to consider, for example, another example. Consider the structure of the Gospel of Mark. This has always been interesting to me. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, I think I mentioned this very, very briefly once, 2 or 3 weeks ago. But when you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, you notice how he begins. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. So Mark, in the very beginning, gives us a hint as to how to read the book. Now, if you're like me, you spent a lot of years reading the gospel accounts, and you just read them as, well, here's about the life of Christ. Wonder why God did it four times. Why'd he do it four times? He could have only done it once. Mark has a message here. And he's signaling right at the beginning that his message is about the gospel of Jesus, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is written by Isaiah the prophet. And everything you're going to see in Mark, you're going to find out, Mark never mentions any other prophet except Isaiah. Plus, it is important to know that it doesn't mean Mark doesn't quote passages from other prophets. You don't even know he's doing it because he doesn't mention it. He doesn't tell you because he just wants you to think of his message as what Isaiah was saying. Look at verse 2 of Mark 1. Verse 2 of Mark 1, he goes, as is written by Isaiah the prophet, and then he states those words, that behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now that comes right out of Isaiah 40. So when you think about prepare the way of the Lord, who's coming? In Isaiah's day, who's coming? If you read Lord in Isaiah's day, who would you say was coming? Not a hard question. God, right? God's coming. In Mark's account, who's coming? Jesus is coming. Is Jesus God? Yeah. Jesus is coming. Why is he coming? This is good news. He's coming. The reason he's coming is because God had left. In Isaiah's day, what had happened is the people had sinned, and that's what Isaiah 1 through 39 is all the condemnation on Israel because of their sin. The people had sinned, and now was time for God to return. When they sinned, God left them. Remember in the book of Ezekiel how the how the vision of the wheels and all of that, and the throne of the Lord gets up and leaves Jerusalem and leaves the temple and leaves their house desolate. God had left. Now John the Baptist, and when God left, guess what happened to the nation? Isaiah 32, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 40. What happened to the nation? The nation turned into a wilderness. Not just simply physically, but spiritually. It became a wilderness. Where did John the Baptist stand when he was preaching? In the wilderness, symbolizing the condition of the nation. And he said, the Lord's coming back. You need to get ready. The king is returning. When the king would return in Isaiah, it meant that blessings would come back to the land. And the Spirit would be poured out from on high. And people then would come to life again. And the nation would come to life. And there's a whole new exodus that would take place as God would bring them out of captivity to Satan. This is the picture that's given in just these first two verses. And as you read the book of Mark, if you know Isaiah, you can make connections over and over again throughout the book of Mark, two incidents in Isaiah. Look down at verse 10. Verse 10. And everybody knows this passage, right? Jesus is baptized, came up out of the water, immediately saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. We just shrug our shoulders and go, okay, yeah, what, whatever. In Isaiah 63 and 64, you have Isaiah speaking for the people. And he is pleading to God to return and save them. He's pleading to God to come back and be the God he was on Mount Sinai and deliver the people. And he says, Lord, even you have to come back. And then in Isaiah 64, verse 1, Isaiah says, Lord, please tear the heavens open and come down. And Mark's account is the only one that says, when Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were torn open and the Spirit came down. God has returned. Isaiah was being fulfilled. There's beautiful pictures like that over and over again throughout Mark. See, it's not just the message. And it's exact, by the way, torn, the heavens torn open here, the exact same word in the Septuagint that's used in Isaiah 64. There's absolutely no question about the connection. Matthew doesn't use the word torn. John doesn't use it. Luke doesn't use it. It's only used in Mark because Mark is teaching you Jesus through Isaiah. Since I could spend 30, I'm not kidding, I spent 35 more minutes just on chapter 1, verse 1 through 12 or so, showing you parallels to Isaiah. So you see the point that you're looking now more deeply. You've probably heard this before, but I want to reinforce it. There isn't anything really much that you could say in the New Testament that doesn't have some kind of root in the Old Testament. It's incredibly important to get to know God in the Old Testament. You will learn more about the character of God and who God is. You will learn more about the character of Jesus and who Jesus is in the Old Testament than you will in the New. And that's exactly why we mentioned a couple weeks ago that Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14 and 15 that he told Timothy, continue in the sacred writings. They will make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So I urge you, slow down in your study of the Old Testament. I've been spending my morning this morning studying 1 Samuel. I'm shocked by how much the book of 1 Samuel is foreshadowing the coming of Jesus and so foreshadowing a new priesthood and foreshadowing all these things. It's just amazing to see this happening. So learn to read it differently. You're learning to read in a way that goes far beyond just what's the facts, what's the history, etc. Okay? So let's look a little bit even further. As I mentioned, the message here is that God has returned to save His people. Look at how Mark does this. Talk about structure. First 8.5 chapters of Mark, he records 22 miracles. 22 miracles in 8 chapters. He starts right out in the first chapter, does five miracles. What's he doing? He's just like, watch the power of the Son of God. You know, when you read those first words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you know who was called the Son of God in those days? Was on every single coin, Augustus Caesar, Son of God. And the Romans already used the word gospel. Gospel was the good news that Augustus Caesar had come in and conquered the empire and brought peace to the empire. And Mark just goes, you think that's something? Watch this. And here's the power of the Lord. And you know the two key miracles he does almost every time? Casting out demons and healing. Both of them crushing Satan. Satan's what started the sickness and illness through sin, and he's doing that, he's healing, and he's crushing Satan when he cast out his demons. Over and over again, he shows Jesus doing this and conquering the devil. He's the king, and he's returned. And everything that happens in Mark, when Jesus says it, bam, somebody does it. That's why it's so brief later in Mark 1, where Jesus just walks by the fishermen, Peter and Andrew. Follow me. They just get them following. He goes by the partners in the boat, James and John. Follow them, following. Mark gives absolutely no background like Matthew does. We don't even know if they were hanging out with them ahead of time, which they were. We don't know anything about it. But it's just Jesus walks by and goes, follow me, and they go, boom. The spirits are in somebody. He says, get out. He says, get out. The sea is needs to be calmed. He says, stop it. And he's bam, bam, bam. Everybody obeys. Why? Because the Lord has returned. This is the message that you get from Mark. So I hope you're seeing what I'm saying. You're seeing the way he reveals it. Not just, oh, look, Jesus healed somebody. Wow. There's always a deeper message to see. All right, so that's the idea. And by the way, from chapter 8, 27 on, as he points to the cross, everything is fulfilling the message that you see in Isaiah 52 and 53, especially in other places too. But in Isaiah 52 and 53, of the arm of the Lord is now being bared open, and he's coming to crush the enemy, and he's coming to save his people. And so you continually see this great message that comes from Isaiah, and Mark then uses it in order to show us that unique picture of the Messiah. All right, we're going to look, and this is on your sheet here, we're going to look at some of the examples of structure that you want to see when you're reading. And by the way, it's not like, oh, I need to memorize the names of these structures. That's not the point. I'm just putting a name to them so that you can be aware of their presence. That's the idea. So, for example, you will see a lot in Scripture of the idea of radiation, like a sunburst, where everything has converged on one point, and it just burst out, showing that one point from different ways. You probably heard preachers do this. They got one main point. They hit it from this angle, and 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 by the time you're done, you got the point. And that would be the similar kind of thing. So let's just, like, for example, Psalm 148. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. We sing a song. You heavens, praise Him, and sun and moon and stars and all that comes out of Psalm 148. But the key phrase is praise the Lord. Begins with it, ends with it, is all the way through. And everything is radiating out of the idea of praise the Lord, whether it's the inanimate creation or people or even beast and various creatures like that. Let me ask you, in Psalm 119, what is referenced 174 of the 176 verses in Psalm 119? What? What's referenced? Out of 174 verses. The law of God. The word of God. That's right. He says it in all kinds of different ways. So what he's doing is he's saying, the law of the Lord, the counsel of the Lord, the word of the Lord. He's using all these different phrases, and 174 of the 176 verses are converging on what the word of God is all about. And you're learning everything you can in a sunburst kind of way, the word of God being the center, and everything comes out of that of what the word of God does for us and provides for us, and how it is everything that we need to fill our life. So the word of God is used that way. You're probably aware of acrostic psalms and texts. Now, acrostic is when each verse starts with a subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There's some of the writings in the Bible are partial acrostics. Some are full acrostics. Some of the most notable, Psalm 119. There are, as we said, 176 verses. They're divided in 22 eight-verse segments. So if you read the first eight verses, all eight verses begin with the Hebrew letter Aleph, or, well, you know, we just say the A of the alphabet, and so on. Verse 9 through 16, you have Beth, the B in the alphabet, and it goes all the way, 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And, you know, what's he doing? He says, here's everything I can tell you about the Word of God from A to Z, so to speak. Is complete picture of it. And he used it. Maybe he used it that way so that they could memorize it. I can't imagine memorizing those. I'd get really confused with all the statements about the Word of God. But he's emphasizing that. How about Proverbs 31, verse 10 through 31? Ladies, what's that one about? Yeah, the worthy woman, the virtuous woman. And each verse from verse 10 through verse 31, that's 22 verses, starts with a corresponding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Here's the virtuous woman from A to Z. Here's what she's all about. And again, probably use that way to not only picture that, but to make it easier to memorize. Lamentations, one of your favorite books, like, you read it all the time? Let me tell you, Lamentations, I could just about say, if it weren't for that, I had so many other favorites, I could say Lamentations is just one of the most beautiful favorite books that I've ever studied. But there's five poems. We see them as chapters, but there's five poems. It's the only place in the Bible that you could say was really legitimately divided into chapters perfectly, because each one is a separate poem. But all the first four poems are all an acrostic. They all have 22 verses. The last one has 22 verses, but it's not an acrostic. It's a symphony. And when you read it as an acrostic, and you see that in some cases there's three sentences per verse, and then it starts with like one or two, and then it goes to three, and then it goes back to two, and then it goes down to one, and you see the symphony of coming to a peak of God's wrath on the people and yet going to show them mercy, and then you see it fall back into the picture of the people's feeling of hopelessness, and it's just this, they need to put music to it because it's just fantastic, but it's done in a really particular way, using an acrostic and using the message to lift you and bring you with the prophet down to the conclusion. Absolutely beautiful book, especially when you can see the structure in the book. Another key structure is repetition. To me, this is one of the most important. If you see a word or a phrase repeated a lot of times in a text, what would you conclude? Now, you need to take a look at that, huh? I mean, this is probably a thematic statement. This is going to be really, really important. So in my studies over the years, I have often, and I cheat on it, you know, by looking it up in a concordance. A lot of times I don't just sit there and count. Sometimes I do. But I want to find out, man, I keep seeing that word or that phrase. I want to find out how many times it's used to get a feel of the significance of it and the importance of it. For example, we just noticed 22 miracles, the first eight chapters of Mark, five and just in chapter one. There's an impact that Mark is trying to make there. Anybody tell me what the term for urgency is that's used 39 times in the book of Mark? The term for urgency. Immediately. Everything, by the way, it's not used hardly at all in any of the gospel accounts. Everything Jesus does is immediately. There's again a picture of the power as he goes out to in order to conquer and show himself to be the king and God who has come to deliver his people. What is the key word in the book of Leviticus used 95 times? Easy one. Holy. That's right. The word holy. Over and over again, because that is the key to Leviticus. You cannot come into God's presence unless you're holy. There's no way. Holy, used 95 times in the book. When you think Leviticus, you should think holy. Peter quotes Leviticus from chapter 11, 44 and 45, and says in 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 and 16, for you must be holy because God is holy. There is no way to come into God's presence unless you're holy. So the word holy is used. And also with the word unclean is used 128 times. We're unclean. We need to become holy. There's that parallel. I am the Lord, used 49 times. Now you especially see that in chapter 19 and 20. God will say, you shall do this. I am the Lord. You ever hear your dad say that? I am your dad. You shall do this. I am your dad. I am the Lord. And I'm telling you, you must do this. So there's a real strength and power that's that way. Can anybody tell me how many narrative sections are there in Leviticus? Narrative section, just a section where he tells a story. Anybody know? Take a wild guess. I have a lady at Woodland Hills. She's always good at just if she doesn't know, she just guess. I always think that's fun too. Anybody know? Two times. Now, if you knew in an entire book there were only two narratives, what would that tell you? Just two times when he told a story, and it's very brief, what would that tell you? Pretty important, right? I better pay attention to what he just did there. As a matter of fact, that's just what we have. You know what the first narrative is, story Nadab and Abihu, right? What was God's message? When you come and approach me, you shall come with that which is holy. If you come with anything other than that which is holy, you're toast. That's it. The next time is in chapter 24, where a man blasphemes the Lord. He is unholy. He's put to death. Shows in the book of Leviticus the two key things about being in God's presence. You must be holy, and you must come with holy things. And if you don't, you're toast. Isn't that a pretty good lesson for our religious world today and for us? Yeah. We approach the Lord, it better be with holy things, and we better be holy. Paul even says, 1 Timothy 2:8, "While would that the men everywhere pray, lifting up holy hands." Don't you come here and pray, you're not lifting up holy hands. Those hands better be holy. That life better be holy. That's the way we are told to live. So you see messages that come out of things like that. Anybody tell me what the key phrase is in Genesis that's used 10 times, dividing the book up into 10 sections? Good. These are the generations of. These are the generations that starts with chapter 2, verse 4, after the introduction of the creation. And these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations, and he goes right on 10 times throughout the book. And you say, where's that going? Well, that's going because the big beginning of the book of Matthew says, this is the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Where was those generations going? They were all leading to Christ. And that's what his message is in Genesis. We're going somewhere in order to bring about a Savior. Which book in the Bible is the only one that uses the phrase kingdom of heaven? Kingdom of heaven. Not Luke. Nope. You got three other choices now. Matthew, that's right. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven, and he doesn't just use it a few times. He uses it 37 times. He's the only one who uses it. Mark and Luke, they use kingdom of God, not kingdom of heaven. Why would Matthew particularly want to use the phrase kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God? To whom is Matthew writing? Jews. Why would Jews need to hear kingdom of heaven? What are they looking for? What kind of kingdom? Earthly, physical kingdom. You go in kingdom of heaven. His parables, the kingdom of heaven is like, over and over and over again, just totally destroying any idea of some earthly Messiah who has come to conquer the world in an earthly way. Taking all that out. So always kingdom of heaven then with Matthew. And that was my question here. Why kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God in Mark and Luke? Mark and Luke are writing to a different audience. They want to emphasize this is God's power that is creating this particular kingdom. Another structure you want to see in the book is progression. Every part of the Bible has a progression of thought, bringing you from point A to point B, etc. So you always want to look for progression throughout. Like the book of Acts has a geographical progression. What is it that's talked about in chapter 1 of the book of Acts? It's geographical. Yeah, starts in Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. And so you see this picture of Jerusalem 1 through 7, Judea and Samaria 8 through 12, in the earth 13 through 28. And you say, oh, that's cool, but what is that about? What is he doing? He's showing the kingdom of God growing from this small mustard seed, remember Jesus' thing, his parable, to where it is a giant kingdom, a giant tree, and it's growing through the whole world, and eventually by the end, the gospel has been preached in Rome. So you're seeing that picture. There's also an apostolic progression. Who are the key apostles in the book of Acts? Peter and then Paul. Peter is 1 through 12, right? And then Paul is 13 through 28. Peter's 1 through 12, Paul's 1. You say, so what? Yeah. Did you compare the two sections? Everything you see Peter doing in section 1, Paul is going to do in the last section. Does Peter do extraordinary miracles? Paul will do extraordinary miracles. Does Peter raise the dead? Paul will raise the dead. Everything Peter does, Paul duplicates in one way or another. Why would Luke want to do that? Unity. Between who? Jew and Gentile. That's right. Paul's apostle to the Gentiles, as Galatians 2 said. Peter's apostle to the Jews. He's showing Jew and Gentile are equal, which is keyed on in Acts 15. He's showing the equality too, so that not only does Theophilus hear this and realize he can come into this kingdom and be equal member with any Jew, but also that no Jew's ever going to argue we're better than the Gentiles. Boom. He shows it just like that. Everything is identical when you try looking at how it plays out, and you'll see Paul doing those similar miracles. Message of the book of Acts. Do we know it had a message? Sometimes we just read Acts like, oh, it's history of the church. No, it's not. It has a message. One of the easiest ways to see a message is look what is the beginning and look what's at the end. In the very beginning of Acts, Luke begins by talking about the restoration of the kingdom. Remember the apostles asking Jesus, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Did you remember how Jesus rebuked them and said, silly apostles? No, you didn't remember that because it doesn't do that. Jesus said, it's not for you to know the time. Oh, the kingdom's going to be restored. That's something that we Christians have probably missed a lot of times. We just look at the coming of a kingdom from the prophetic point of view. It's the coming of the restoration of the kingdom. Not just a new kingdom. It's the restoration. God always had a kingdom. This is the restoration of the kingdom. It begins with that restoration. At the end, Acts 28:31, he mentions the kingdom of God again, and that Paul is still preaching the kingdom of God. And how is the kingdom of God being restored? All the way through Acts, teaching people, teaching people, teaching people. Bringing people into the kingdom. That's how the kingdom is being restored. Still being restored today. Kingdom has not been established. It's still growing. It's building. And we are living stones within that building, within that kingdom. So these pictures like this, remember, he's teaching Theophilus, and we need to see the messages that are in that that point. Another example of progression. Book of Exodus has two main sections. Everybody here knows the first section. What's the first section of Exodus about? Say Exodus. Yeah, exactly. That's an easy one, right? The first part's about the Exodus, deliverance, chapter 1 through 18. What's the second section about? The last section of Exodus. Not testing yet. There's some testing there, but what's the main thing that happens in the second part? In fact, there's testing before the second part. Gives the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, and then what's he do? What's he give instructions to do? Got to build something. Tabernacle. Why are we going to build the tabernacle? In order to worship. Yeah. And why are we going to worship? Because the tabernacle is built. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. I want you to build me this tabernacle that I may dwell in your midst. When's the last time what God was dwelling in somebody's midst, in a human being's midst? Garden of Eden. God's bringing us back to come into His presence. But in the tabernacle worship, you can only get so close or you'll die. In the book of Hebrews, God says, now you can walk into the most holy place. Come on in. Everything about us being in His presence, God dwelling in our midst. If He's not dwelling in our midst, we're going to hell. It's a really important concept. Plus the idea, once He delivers you, you need to worship. You need to come to Him. You need to be thankful. You need to worship. That's the message of Exodus overall. There's 100,000 more messages in Exodus about our deliverance. Exodus is all about us, folks. It's not about Israel. It's about how God delivers us. Everything is there about how our salvation comes. Even our salvation through water is in Exodus over and again. The message of God bringing back in His presence, as we mentioned. Somebody tell me what this chart right here, what does it illustrate? What book of the Bible does it illustrate? Judges, right. It starts with, there arose a generation, chapter 2, verse 10, that knew not the Lord. By the time you get to the end, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Book of Judges. Got a message for us on that one? Pretty easy message, isn't it? Got a lot of kids here. Got a lot of parents here. Don't teach your kids. And the next generation will not know the Lord. And the third generation, they'll all do whatever that comes into their own heart to do. It'll just be that quick. That's all it'll take. You've seen it if you've lived long enough. You've seen it. Breaks your heart. Key message. That's where humanity goes without the Lord. We got what's going on today in America? It's nuts. People don't even know what a girl is anymore. How'd that happen? God was no longer taught. Period. That's how that happened. And it only took a couple of generations. That's all that has to happen. We need to get the message of the book of Judges. Contrast. Look for contrasting statements when you're reading. There's a lot of sections in the Bible, like 1 Corinthians 15. Paul will use it. He says, if the dead are not raised, then. And he gives a number of analogies. If the dead are not raised, then We're of all people most to be pitied. The dead are not raised, then Jesus wasn't raised. The dead are not raised, then we're a false teacher. You know, over and over again, he gives these contrasting statements. When you're reading the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 12 through 15, chapters 12 through 15 are mostly contrastive proverbs. The second line is in contrast to the first line. Thus and so, but this. And you contrast them and you learn more about. Of course, Hebrew poetry is another subject altogether. This is contrasting Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry rhymes in thought, not in sound. So when you see the second line, it's going to explain or contrast the first line. And you want to learn how to see that because it'll mean a lot to you. Not just in the book of Proverbs or in Psalms. You'll also see it in many of the prophets. You see that kind of Hebrew poetry. It's very beautiful. Romans 7 and 8, I think, is one of my favorite contrasts. In Romans 7, Paul talks about the hopelessness that he has because sin is dwelling in him. Can somebody tell me what it means, in plain, simple, present-day language? What does it mean when Paul says sin is dwelling in him? How would you explain that? What'd you say, Dwight? He's practicing sin, and he's bound, and he can't escape it. Sin is controlling his life, and he can't escape it. He finally says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. But he's dwelling, sin's dwelling in it. Sin's controlling him. Then you get to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, just the opposites happen. No longer is sin dwelling in him. What's dwelling in the person in chapter 8 of Romans? Spirit's dwelling in you. I remember as a young preacher in the 70s, I'd go to all day debates. They were usually the nice debates. But all day debates between preachers about and discussions about is when it says the Spirit's dwelling in you, does that mean the Holy Spirit is actually inside your body? And some people would believe it, some people wouldn't believe it, and others say no, it's just dwelling in you through the Word. I look back on that and it just makes me sick to think that smart people didn't bother to look at the context. You know why it's hard to see that in Romans 7 and 8? Because there's a chapter division. And we just stopped reading at the end of chapter 7 and said, now Paul's changing to something else. Whatever it means for sin to dwell in you is exactly what it means when he says the Spirit dwells in you. If sin's dwelling in you, sin's controlling your life and you can't escape. And if the Spirit's dwelling in you, the Spirit is controlling your life. And you are subjected to him. And he is going to bring life, and sin's going to bring death. And that's all there is to it. And you see it in the contrast. Sin dwelling in you, sin's controlling. Sin is on the throne. Sin is conquering. Spirit's dwelling in you, Spirit's controlling you. You're following the Spirit. The Spirit is giving life. The Spirit is giving you freedom from death. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus and the Spirit is dwelling in them. Meaning, you're letting the Spirit control you. It wasn't a hard concept at all. And we didn't need 8 hours of preacher discussions to figure it out. It was just simply there in chapter 7 and 8 of the book of Romans. And so you see contrasting things like that. Alternation, another favorite. Two main thoughts in an alternating sequence that you're invited to compare and contrast the two thoughts or the two stories. Like the infancy narrative of John the Baptist and Jesus in Luke chapter 1. You are invited to see the contrast between Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and Mary. Angel appears to Zechariah and says, your prayer has been heard. Anybody want to tell me why that's a weird statement by the angel from Zechariah's point of view? Your prayer has been heard, and you shall have a son. Why is that a weird statement? He's an old guy. How long ago did he quit praying that? I can just see Zechariah going, prayer? You mean that prayer I prayed when back 40 years ago when, you know, my wife was barren and we finally gave up? You mean that prayer? And angel goes, yeah, that's the one. Your prayer is heard. You're going to have a son. Right. How am I going to know this? I'll tell you how you know it. You're not going to speak again until that baby's born. That's how you're going to know. In these difference with Mary. Oh. Mary just goes, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be whatever. Mary, do you know what you just said or agreed to? You are going to be a pregnant woman without a man. You are going to be talked about all over the place. Let it be to me as you have said. And then what's Mary do as soon as the angel leaves? What's she do? She goes to see Elizabeth. Old woman, 6 months pregnant. Young woman, maybe barely out of her teens, if that. Pregnant with the Messiah. She walks in the door. And the babe in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy. And Elizabeth bursts into praise. And 3 months, Mary and Elizabeth, old woman, young woman. The mothers of the forerunner and the mother of the Messiah that's going to turn history upside down, obscure in the hill country of Bethlehem, and here they are, hill country of Judea, here they are, two women, nobody else knows, hugging, dancing, praising, laughing. Our children are going to change the world. We've been waiting for this all our lives. That alternating sequence, see, it's not just what was said, but Luke is inviting us to see and parallel the two stories together, to see the beauty of what God has done, inserting himself into history and changing the world. Everything that was prophesied, boom, is coming on the scene. The praise songs of Zacharias and on it goes are just fantastic pictures that are there. How about the stories of Israel and Judah in 1st and 2nd Kings? Alternating sequences. Ever got dizzy, you know, in the days of this king and then also in the days of that king? In the meantime, the days of this king and then that king. And Judah and Israel. And what's he doing? He's comparing and contrasting to show us how Judah more and more became like Israel and eventually were taken to captivity. And God is bad as the Canaanites, just like Israel did. But he's inviting us to do that. In contrast to 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Did you ever notice the story of David in 1 Chronicles? What's missing in the story of David in 1 Chronicles? What major incident in David's life is missing? Bathsheba. That's right. You ever thought about why? You read in 1 Chronicles, and you read of the kingship of Manasseh. Worst king ever. God said, I will destroy the nation because of the blood shed by Manasseh. Even long after Manasseh was gone. What do you read about Manasseh in Chronicles that you don't read in Kings? He repented. Oh my. Manasseh, the worst of the worst of the worst, repented. And suddenly, there's no David and Bathsheba. Chronicles is all picturing the fruition of the gospel of Jesus Christ where everything is covered. The sins are remembered no more. Oh, it's so beautiful. And I just read Kings. Why should I read Chronicles? You missed the gospel. That's why. You're going to miss the gospel. How about this one? Pivotal point. I think it's the last one. Every book of the Bible has some kind of pivotal point where everything twists on that particular point, and you really want to see that. Pivotal point of the book of Mark, for example, is chapter 8, verse 27-31, where Jesus suddenly says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, They're going to capture me, they're going to kill me, and I'm going to raise from the dead the third day. Every name now pointing, that pivotal point, pointing then to the cross. Pivotal point in David's life, what was it? In the book of 2 Samuel, what was the pivotal point in his life? Just mentioned it. Bathsheba, yeah. Every chapter 1 through 11, up till through 10, David can do nothing wrong. He wins every single battle. It is fantastic. He gets to chapter 11 and he sins with Bathsheba. How does the rest of 2 Samuel look for David? It is an utter disaster area. All his kids are a mess. He's thrown off the throne by one of his own sons. It is an absolute disaster. All I can think of with that, of course, there's more to the message than this. All I can think of with that is, you want to really ruin your life? Commit that sin. Oh my goodness. What a disaster. That's the pivotal point in the book, 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Pivotal point in the book of Judges. What is it? We even saw it earlier. Generation rose up that didn't know the Lord, right? Next generation rose up. Everything goes downhill from that point on. Chapter 1, 27 through 2, 11. They didn't drive out the Canaanites, and the next generation follows the Canaanites. Pivotal point in Genesis. It's first sin, right there in the garden. You start right out. Here's the interesting thing about this. I don't know if you ever noticed this. You start with sin, and the result of sin is what? Curses. And then you get to chapter 12, and what do you have? You have Abraham, and God promises blessings. God is reversing the curses. Through your offspring, all nations shall be blessed. I'm going to give life to a dead world. Curses from sin, who can reverse curses? Only God can. God, then, and through Abraham, is going to reverse the curses and bring to pass three great promises for the offspring of Abraham through Jesus. We have all three great promises. Great kingdom. Great land promise, quote unquote, that we can never be taken off of our heavenly home. And, of course, life. All the curses are reversed. All right, final question. Tell me, what book of the Bible is this chart showing? This is a tricky question. What book of the Bible is this chart showing? I can't hear you if you whisper. Be bold. Starts with temple built, ends with temple destroyed. What book? No? Somebody's got to have a wild guess on that. What book of the Bible was the temple built? Start with that. Who built the temple? Solomon. What book of the Bible does Solomon live? 1 Kings. When was the temple destroyed? Into 2 Kings. Here's where the trick question. 1 and 2 Kings are one book. 1 and 2 Samuel is one book. 1 and 2 Chronicles is one book. They were just divided up for our English Bibles. So it's actually one book. See the king. So when you look at Kings as one book, do you see how you see the whole picture? In the beginning, the kingdom is united. The temple is built. At 1 Kings 12, you have the pivotal point. Solomon falls into sin, marries all these foreign wives, etc., turns his heart away from God, and then everything goes downhill from there. And his descendants, Israel and Judah, Israel eventually in Assyrian captivity, Judah at the end of the book goes into Babylonian captivity, the temple is destroyed, and they are right back where they started from when they were in Egypt. Just as God said they would be. Now you need a restoration. And there's the picture. So you see bigger pictures than what's 1 Samuel about and then what's 2 Samuel about. No, it's one book. You want to see how it flows together in the whole picture. So there's, again, another idea of structure that you want to discover. Okay? All right, I'm just giving you a lot of different examples of this because I wanted you to be more aware of what's there and just give you a taste for it. We touched a little itty-bitty part of it, obviously, tonight. Next week, we will then add to this and we will do a practice session together on how to discover the main message of a book of the New Testament. We're going to do 2 Peter is what we're going to do. And we're going to do it together in class. We'll do a practice session to show you how to chart. It's very simple, but we're going to show you how to chart 2 Peter and find the primary message of the book. Okay? Great. You guys are great. Enjoyed being with you. And Lord willing, we will continue next week. Who's up?